Now the word of the Lord. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, these are wonderful words that you have given to us from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ on the night of his betrayal. And we pray, God, that we would take them seriously, that we would mind them for all the value that they are worth. And that is something that cannot be accomplished just in this evening, but by a constant attention, devotion, meditation, the reading and the study of your word. Please strengthen us to that task. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. When Jesus, on the night he's betrayed, prays this prayer, he asks a rather remarkable thing of the Father. And the Father will not deny his Son. He asks the Father that we, his people, the people that the Father has given to the Son, would be with him where he is, and that they would behold his glory, the glory which the Father has given to him. For one very simple reason, the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. Think about that for a second. Jesus prays that you would see his glory. There's another section in Scripture. I want to turn to it, and I want to do a very brief survey of it. Turn to Exodus chapter... Oh, let's start in 16. Verse 22. Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses. What shall we drink? Skip over now to chapter 16, where the Lord feeds the people in the wilderness with manna. And remember, in verse 9, Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And jumping down, you remember this: the commandment was they were to gather for 6 days. On the sixth day, they were to gather a double measure of this manna. But on the seventh day, in verse 27, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Their grumbling and their disobedience. Chapter 17, verse 2. People quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" The people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are ready, almost ready, to stone me." Now jump all the way over to chapter 33. We have this history of Israel's grumbling. They're hardly out of Egypt, and the grumbling has begun. The complaining has begun. The testing of the Lord has begun. Their disobedience towards the Lord has begun. And we get to chapter 33. And this is right after the golden calf in chapter 32. Aaron takes their gold and creates a calf and says, "Here is, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And then in chapter 33, the Lord says to Moses something which must have scared the life out of Moses. He said, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to your offspring I will give it." God is not reneging on his promise. They will go up into the land that he promised them. "I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey." And then this, "But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." In verse 12 of that chapter, Moses makes this plea to the Lord. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." For Moses, the whole key was that the presence of the Lord would go with them up into this promised land. In spite of all that Israel had sinned against the Lord coming out of Egypt, Moses realizes that if the Lord does not go up with them, they will not succeed. "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And then the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses makes this just overwhelming plea. Moses said, please, please show me your glory. We get to John 17, and Jesus, as the better, the greater Moses, leading his people on an exodus out of the kingdom of Satan, out of the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light. He makes this plea, Father, I desire also whom you that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. It is the ultimate exodus. It is the exodus from sin and destruction and death into light and life and glory. Moses asked that he may see his glory, the Lord's glory for himself. Jesus says, let my people see my glory. Now, how do we do that? Paul tells us that in this life, we walk by faith and not by sight. So does that mean that we cannot perceive, we cannot see the Lord's glory in this life? We have to wait? Not at all. See, in our life in God, in our walking before him, in our obedience, we do so in the way of faith and under the influence of faith. There are two things that are at work in our hearts: our conduct of faith and the influence of faith. By the first, we are made partakers of grace. We are made partakers of holiness. We are made partakers of obedience. In the second, we are made partakers of the eternal blessedness and glory of Christ. See, when Paul states that we walk by faith and not by sight, he's distinguishing between that which we walk by faith in this life and that which we will walk by sight in the new heavens and the new earth. But whether we walk by faith in this life or by sight in the new heavens and the new earth, the object is still the same. The object is the glory of Christ. See, in this life, we embrace the glory of Christ by faith. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we will embrace his glory by sight. And there's this situation, this latter situation, that Jesus has in mind. In verse 24, he asked the Father that his disciples, and by extension, you and I, that we may behold him in all his glory when Jesus has renewed all things, when he has made all things new, when the new heavens and the new earth are manifested at the end of time. And that's a wonderful thing to look at, forward to. That is something we should consider. But you and I live in the present. What about now? What about in this life? Are we not to behold the glory of Christ by faith here and now? Is there no joy of beholding it by faith? Is there no benefit in pursuing and embracing the glory of Christ by faith here and now? And the scriptures say, oh yes, there is. And God promises to reveal that glory to us in this life. But we await the full revelation. When we have received our resurrected bodies. Now we should inquire as to how we can and we should and we may embrace this faith in this life, this glory by faith in this life. You know, the view we have right now of the glory of Christ by faith in this life is obscure. It's darkened. It's intangible. It's reflexive. For as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known." See, there are double limitations put on our view right now of the glory of Christ. And it's based upon the two ways that we perceive things. We perceive things by our sight, and we perceive things by our hearing. Firstly, we do not have this view of the glory of Christ directly, but reflexively and by way of representation. Paul states that we see in a mirror dimly. Think about a mirror. When you stood in front of the mirror this morning or this afternoon, you didn't see your face. What you saw was the reflection of your face. What you saw in the mirror was not the substance, but it was the image or representation of your face, which is imperfect. The shadow or the glory of Christ is shown to us in the gospel, and it is in the gospel that we behold it as the likeness of the man or woman that is represented to us in a mirror. Our perception of the glory of Christ is obscure. It is darkened when we consider it in comparison to his own real substantial glory. Yet, this is the only image and reputation of himself in the gospel that he has left to us, that he has given to us in this life, and which he expects us to cultivate. We can also consider the mirror as a glass which will help us focus our sight upon an object at a great distance. We use glasses to read clearly, to drive safely, to discover stars and galaxies. And those distant objects, those stars, are seen more clearly, but yet imperfectly. The mirror and the glass that we use is the gospel. We can make no discovery or gain any understanding of the glory of Christ apart from the scripture. Secondly, we perceive the glory of Christ by words of hearing. These words are either plain or they're direct. They are figurative and parabolic. We must remember that the description and reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory in the gospel is not absolutely or in itself either dark or obscure. These words are easily understood. They are plain and they are direct. Christ is plainly set forth before you in the Gospels and in all of Scripture as crucified, resurrected, exalted, and glorified. So the means by which we lay hold of this revelation is by faith. And our faith is weak and imperfect. We comprehend the reputation that is given to us of the glory of Christ imperfectly and with difficulty. How weak are our minds in comprehending the glory of Christ? There is no part of his glory that we can fully comprehend. But what we do comprehend, we comprehend by faith. The problem is, we do not continue in the steady or the consistent or the clear contemplation or meditation of it because we walk by a weak and imperfect faith. See, our vision of the glory of Christ is by glances and is liable to be interrupted by 1,001 distractions. For instance, the Song of Solomon in chapter 9, verse 2. The author writes, "Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He is looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice." See, distractions, the lattices, the walls keep getting in our way of understanding and contemplating the glory of Christ by faith. We know Christ is on the other side. We know it. We know we have seen him, and we catch this glimpse of him, of his glory, and then the world crowds in with its distractions, not to mention the distractions we impose upon ourselves. There are times when he gives us a view of himself as he is looking through the window. We perceive this in the gospel. And when we do, these are moments of full of refreshment. These are moments of encouragement. These are moments of strengthening, which God has been pleased to give us. But altogether, they all too quickly gone away. Think about your own experience. The times when you have been exhilarated in your reading of the Gospels, in your reading of any of the Scriptures, when you sit there and one day you sit there and say to yourself, "I get it, I understand." And then your phone rings. Or you get an email. And how quickly that thought is gone. See, our view, our perception, our understanding, our vision is transient, and it does not last. And then we lament what we have lost, and we long to experience that again, and then we cry out to God. We could turn to Psalm 42. Here's the psalm of the person who has caught this glimpse, this understanding of the glory of God. And the psalmist writes, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." Does that sound familiar? I don't know about you, but that is my experience. I catch this glimpse of the glory of Christ, and I've lost it because of a weak and imperfect faith, because of the distractions of the world and the distractions of my heart. I cry out, "My soul thirsts for you. When will I appear before you? When will you show yourself to me again?" "I pour these things out to you. I remember the days when I would go to worship, and I was so thankful and so grateful and so overjoyed that we get to worship with the people of God. I'm willing to wager that that attitude is not yours 52 Sundays in a row. He goes on. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. And at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This turmoil, this argument that's going on within the heart of the psalm writer is the argument and the turmoil and the fight that's going on in the hearts of God's people even now. And maybe you're one of these. Maybe this perfectly describes you tonight. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. See, we have to continually remind ourselves of these things. Sometimes God gives us a view of himself through the lattice work of the gospel. In the gospel, the promises of God are explained. They're brought together. They work together, representing the glories of Christ shown to us. See, we see Christ by parts, unsteadily and unevenly. But the promise we have is the same promise that Paul held out to the Ephesians in chapter 3 of his letter to them. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives his name, that he would grant you, the people of God, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Does that sound strange to you? Does that sound like Mission Impossible? How can the heart comprehend this God? But Paul says this, "For this reason, I bow my knees from before the Father." You know your elders pray for you. You know they pray for you that the knowledge of Christ may be driven deep into your heart, that you may understand and comprehend the love and the glory of Christ as not just something that's always flitting away, but something that becomes more consistent over time. That something becomes deeper and more intimate over time. To the point where, you know what? You don't need the help of your elders. Why? Because you're living a spirit-filled life. You keep on being filled by the Holy Spirit. We pray that for our people at Bayview. And we've been praying it for 20 years. And we will continue to pray for another 20 years, or how many every years God gives us. Why? Because we struggle with the same things you do. We're easily distracted. Our faith is imperfect and weak. And it's about time that we admit that. See, the sight of this glory of Christ we have in this world is by faith. And it shall not always be so, however. There will come a day when we behold the glory of Christ by sight. The vision or the sight that we have shall have of the glory of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth shall be immediate. It shall be direct, and it shall be intuitive. It shall be constant and steady for two reasons. Why? Because we're no longer looking through a glass darkly. We're no longer seeing the reflection of a substance. We're seeing the substance itself. Christ in his person shall be continually with us. We shall see him face to face. One of the most remarkable things about Moses is God talked to him how? Face to face. It was a direct conversation that Moses had with God. And we shall have that as well. See, we shall see him as he is. Not like we do now. Not as an imperfect description of him. See, when you see your neighbors or your friends or your husband or your wife or your children or your parents or each other, you're looking at the substance. And that is how you will see the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall see him as you see them. Job understood this. In Job 19, verses 25 through 27, we read, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. And my heart faints within me." Do you better understand now why D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Do not pray for my healing. Do not hold me back from glory." Is that the goal? Is that the end that you see? Or are you a cynic? You know what the cynic says, right? First you suffer, then you die. No, we may suffer, but then we live. And we will behold our Savior face to face. And what a day that will be. But see, it's not merely beholding his physical person. It is beholding him in the true nature of his divinity. what comprehension we shall have of the Christ in his hypostatic union, I have no idea. Fully God, fully man, the two natures never being confounded or mixing or being confused. And that is the best that I can say of it. But what we shall see of Christ by sight is thousands upon thousands of times greater than what we can conceive here in this life. Imagine, just imagine this for a second. You know the catechism, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, right? Now imagine all the excellencies of beholding this face to face, the divine character of the person of Christ, beholding the excellencies of his wisdom, of his power, of his mercy, of his kindness, of his justice, of his goodness, of his truth, and his love. And it is held before you continually. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest of us who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this reason we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall be, always be with the Lord." And then he includes this statement. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The death of a saint is very grievous and heartbreaking. And every word we say sounds trite. And it sounds so empty, doesn't it? When we see that judgment of God against sin, that's why we die. We die because we're sinners. And so some people will say something like, "He's in a better place." That may be. But that's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say that when I die, I will rise again. That the Lord Jesus Christ has remembered my body in the grave. And my body in the grave is united to him. And he will redeem it. And he will glorify it. And then we will see him as he really is. So who can tell what a glory it will be in us to behold the glory of Christ? How excellent then is this glory of Christ? See, the immediate desire, say, the, excuse me, the immediate sight of Christ is that in which the saints of God desire in this life and seek after. All of our lives is this continual asking of the question that Moses asked, "Show me your glory." When was the last time you asked God to do that? Maybe you've never asked God to do that. Maybe you've never asked God, Show me your glory. Maybe you just said, well, I'll be content to see you face to face. What about the here? What about the now? Are we just passengers on this bus? Or is this something we pursue as a deer pants for water? So my soul thirsts after the living God. See, Paul gets it right in Philippians. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions. Having the desire to be and to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And this constant struggle between in the Christian goes on. I want to depart to be with Christ, but it is better for you that I remain here. For your sake, for your good, to put you in remembrance of them, of these things. I remember one night, Samuel and Matthew came to me and they were crying. They were wee things. And what's the matter? We're afraid you're going to die. How do you explain that to a 7-year-old and a 5-year-old? Simple. Yes, I am going to die. Lord willing, not tonight. Why do you have to die? Because I'm a sinner. And that's God's judgment against sin. But there's two things my sons have to remember. Two things you have to remember. When I die, you no longer need me. And when I die, Jesus Christ will raise me from the grave. Paul also writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. See, it is this that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for you, that you would behold his glory by faith in this life, and not clinging to this life, but understanding that that trial, that questions to come up, it is better to be absent from the body and to be with the Lord. See, if we embrace and we comprehend his glory by faith in this life, we will behold it by sight in the new heavens, in the new earth. So Martin Lloyd-Jones's comments make all the sense in the world to me. Do not hold me back from glory. Let's pray. Father, how great is your grace and your mercy to your people. We have this penchant for wanting to put off the hard things, to not contemplate them, to not consider them until we get to the end. But Lord, we want to be a people who die well. And we will do that if we lay hold of your glory by faith in this life. And we ask you for grace. Moses asked, if I have found favor in your sight. And so, Lord, if we have found favor in your sight, would you please give us a more clear picture, a more clear understanding, a more intimate relationship with yourself as you have revealed yourself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the giving of your Spirit to us. God, we are so weak and feeble. It doesn't take very much to move our faith off center. So we ask you to please increase our faith. And there may be some tonight here, Lord, who are fearful of losing their faith. Would you please remember them in your great mercy and your loving kindness and steadfast love for which you are known? And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.